Jesus, come here.
Welcome to the Homily Studio for the fourth Sunday of Lent. That's Sunday the 19th of March. It's good to be together. Let's take a moment to introduce ourselves, those of us here in the room.
I'm Laurel Lanna, and I'm currently working on creating resources for the secondary school curriculum, the new curriculum that's coming out gradually over the next few years.
I'm Colin McLeod. I'm the director for the National Centre of Religious Studies based down here in sunny Dunedin.
Tena koto, magandang araw. I'm Maya Bernardo. I'm a Filipino Kiwi working with the Archdiocese of Wellington. I'm currently the formator and manager of the Launch Out Formation Program. We have been training lay leaders and ministers for the past 22 years.
But Maya, you haven't been doing it for 22 years.
Oh, no. I just came here 3 years ago.
Maya and I were just chatting before we began, and Maya, we were saying that we've even got people listening in the Philippines to the
Yes, hello. Kamusta po?
Great. And Laurel and Colin, are you in the same office or side by side, or the luck of
side by side?
Yeah. This is the first time we've ever been on a homily studio together, so both of us are sort of tempted to chuck the other under the bus at some stage.
No, I just thought the two of you like working together so much that you signed up for the same day. Yeah. Let's begin with a moment of prayer. And the reason we pray, of course, is not to twist the arm of God to our will, but rather to relax into the deep, in a deep awareness of the fact that we are held in the loving embrace of God in every moment, in every situation. So wherever you're listening and whatever you're going through and whatever you're accompanying those you love through, let's remember that we are in the presence of God, held in the loving embrace of God. And in the entrance antiphon for this fourth Sunday of Lent, and also known as Laetare, Rejoicing Sunday, we pray, Rejoice, Jerusalem, and all who love her. Be joyful, all who were in mourning. Exult and be satisfied at her consoling breast. Rejoice, Jerusalem. And that, of course, is the reason that this is called Laetare Sunday, from the first word of the entrance antiphon. Rejoice, Jerusalem, and all who love her. Be joyful, all who were in mourning.
Amen. Amen. Beautiful.
Mm. Beautiful. What a beginning. Rejoice. Mm. So here we are, allowed to rejoice a little bit. Is that how we see it in the midst of this tough time of Lent? None of you look as though you're struggling all that much through Lent and fasting. And no?
Yeah. You don't make it too obvious for people to see your fasting, isn't it?
That's the point. My, you've taken that Ash Wednesday reading literally. When you fast, you know, dress up and put on your best clothes and don't let anyone know you're fasting.
Yes.
God who sees the depths of the heart, which is, we can come back to, because that suggestion's in the first reading. But who's going to begin us today?
Cole, come on, Colin. You first.
Colin, you're under the bus. Go for it.
Look, I love these readings. I think this sense in the middle of Lent where, you know, we're dealing with some fairly heavy stuff, and then you just get these readings which are sort of so joyful. I love the humanity of the gospel in the first reading in particular. I love how, you know, Samuel's rocking on up with a set of expectations in his head. He's going to anoint this person who's going to become king, and he meets, you know, the person's dad. And dad goes sort of, yeah, I know who it's going to be. It's, and he brings out his biggest and best. And then no, and then no, and no, and no. And I'm sure these were fine young men. And I can't help but sort of think that Samuel is thinking, well, what the heck's going on here? And the way I've always shared it with kids, is, and then he goes, flipping heck, there's only the kid. There's only the guys, you know, my wee fella who's down there. And God says, well, bring him then, and sort of, this is the one. I sort of love how it gives a sense of hope to those that might consider themselves at the bottom of the pile, and, you know, an awareness that how God sees is not how the rest of us see, and just such a human sort of a way. I'm sure there's much deeper message than that, but right at a lovely surface level. It's very human.
Right.
Well, I agree with what with you, Colin. But I could also see that the theme for me that cuts across almost all the readings, first, then the psalm, and even the second reading, and then the gospel, is the difference between how God sees things and how we see things as human beings. Mm-hmm. I so love the story of Samuel anointing David. Like, if it were a beauty contest or an election, we would totally miss the point, isn't it? Because we were looking at, in human, the way we do things as human beings, that the most attractive would always get the better end of the stick. And even psychologists say, you know, people who look good, or whatever good means, would always get the best side of most things. But
I
God
wouldn't know, Maya.
But God doesn't. The scripture said God doesn't look at our attractiveness, but God looks at the heart. And if it were an election, God was looking at the ones in the lineup. He looked for the one who's in the field, all grubby and doing the mahi or the work. And then in the gospel, it reminds me of how stubborn we are to look at things the way, to see things with what we want to see, isn't it? The Pharisees have made up their mind to look for a lawbreaker, someone they could criticize. They've made up their mind who Jesus is. So they keep twisting this poor blind man, saying, "Were you really born blind, or who is it that you saw?" And it reminds us of what's going on today. They say, like marketing, you change perspective, but hopefully it doesn't change the truth. But somehow in today's world, when you shift perspective, you also shift or shape the truth. But God is in the ball. God knows what's going on. God sees through us. That's what's been dancing with me, though, the difference between the way we see things and the way God sees things.
Mm-hmm. It seems to me that all the readings tie together light and judgment, or seeing and judgment, really tightly. To me, this first reading, it sets the theme that almost gives us the task of trying to see as God sees. And then at the same time letting us know that in some ways we're never going to work it out, because David, like, all the brothers were good looking. It says they were all good looking, and he was too. So obviously God's going by something other than looks. And then if you actually read on further from this reading, you know almost straight away that David is no nice guy, you know, like, he, you know, when he goes after Goliath, he actually asks first, "Well, what do I get out of it?" You know, that's his question before he goes to fight Goliath. He says, "Well, what's in it for me? You know, do I get to marry the princess?" Sort of thing. You know, like, that's what it is. So we know that David's not actually a great guy in lots of ways, but God sees something there that is beyond those, you know, our human frailties as well. So it makes it even harder when we think we're going to be judging right. We think we've got it right. We're looking at the personality, and actually, well, even the personality was a bit dodgy.
Love the thought that each of you in different ways have mentioned, that God doesn't see as people see. People look at appearances, but the Lord looks at the heart. And I've been listening recently to a number of talks by Richard Rohr, who's will be known to many of you, and certainly to many who are listening, an American Franciscan, who writes a lot about the first and second half of life. I don't want to risk summarizing him very badly, but I'll give it a go and try and summarize him well. That religion in many ways caters for people in the first part of life, and it's very important. There's rules and structures, but we get to a certain point where that no longer satisfies. And at that point, a lot of people think they've outgrown religion and maybe separate themselves or move aside from the church. But that's the very point at which we're called to go deeper, to see not as humans see, but as God sees. And of course, even the way that humans see religion and the religious goals is human. So we tend to measure a parish by the number of people who turn up, and we tend to measure the generosity of the people by the amount that's in the plate, and we tend to. But if we're to look deeper, of course, it becomes much more difficult to measure. For those of you in other parts of the world, and here in Aotearoa, we've just gone through a national census. And the question on religion is very interesting because there's an explanation that says, you know, what religion do you consider yourself to be? And there's two or three examples, etc. And then the second question, the second point part of it is you can tick no religion or you can tick prefer not to say. But then there's a little explanation which says, this is not about your past religion or the religion you grew up in. It's about what religion you are now, which of course makes it rather difficult or more difficult for most people who are baptized and raised in Christian faith and not at Mass to call themselves Christian. So we can expect as a result of this question, which might be in an attempt to be politically correct, to lead to fewer people who should be checking. I'm a Catholic, for example, feeling, oh, well, maybe it's not my religion now. It used to be, therefore I can't. But in fact, that's as humans see. But the way that God sees, if we're baptized, we have, and I love that last line of the first reading, from that point of anointing, the Lord seized on David and stayed with him from that day on. Which, of course, is what happens at our baptism. The Lord seizes on us. Like, we may be half-hearted in our commitment or even asleep during our baptism, as many children are. But the Lord seizes on us. And therefore, we can say, yes, I am a believer. Yes, I am a Christian. Yes, I am a Catholic. Yes, I am an Anglican. With confidence. Because while people see the commitment that people are making, God sees something deeper, and that's the thing that changes everything.
What struck me in what you just said, John, is to reflect more, at least for me, on how God sees me. And and it's a bit probably more different from the way I see myself. Mm-hmm. And while you were talking about the way we see our religion, our affiliation, and is it in anthropology or social? It's natural for us to label the world and to label ourselves. And we need to fit in a particular category. You know, I'm Filipino, mm-hmm. I'm this, I'm female. And that's why, that's when we get into trouble with the millennials because they're breaking our boundaries of what sexuality is, what religion is. And then, you know, how does God see us? And in a very personal and intimate way. And I think, it's a lifetime journey, isn't it? Just being able to open ourselves to how God sees us as beloved children. Well, that's what scripture said, or what Jesus said, but what does that mean?
And I think, as everybody has said it, it's intimately linked to light. You know, I wonder whether, I think people spend a lot of time shining darkness, not sort of the, you know, the superstitious type darkness, but we flood ourselves and surround ourselves with a light that is dark. We look for what's wrong in the world, and we almost celebrate. Look at the news. There's almost a celebration of more carnage and more difficulty. Mm. And we've sort of become accustomed to it. And right at the start of the gospel, you know, Jesus sort of affirms that he's the light of the world. And then we move into this most amazing example of the being able to experience light. You know, someone who was born blind and therefore surrounded in darkness. His family would have carried the guilt in Jewish context of the day that at some level it was their responsibility. Presumably the child couldn't have done anything before it was born, but warranted being sort of cursed. And then Jesus, you know, literally brings light. And then again, in the story, there's this amazing sort of human story of ducking for cover and sort of letting yourself be seen as having been influenced by this person who the authorities were saying is a sinner, but at one stage wanting to acknowledge it. And even the darkness, so I was thinking of you know, in terms of disability, and those with disabilities are not seen. You know, the light doesn't get shone on them. They become invisible in society. And there's that little dialogue where they're talking about the man who's just been cured in front of him. Then all of a sudden he goes, I am. You know, it is me. They're having the conversation, and he's obviously standing sort of right near them. I think that capacity to respond to the light, to actually make a conscious choice that I see the light in these moments, or in this faith that I hold, or this conversation that I'm having, and to let it shine, I think it's just as challenging as it was back then. We become naturally oriented towards there's a comfort and a solidarity often in expressing the darker stuff than there is actually about expressing the light.
Mm.
One of the things that struck me about this, about the light, I was just thinking, you know, it's hard for us, this metaphor gets used so much now. We're so familiar with it, it's lost its impact largely. But for people back when the Gospels were first told, you know, the light was still, poor people wouldn't have been able to afford light at night. You know, people went to bed when it was, you know, like, just that whole concept of how precious light was then, you know, for people, I think is sort of often is lost when we talk about these passages. I think it's just an incredible idea that there is light in the darkness, you know, that humans can have light in the darkness. It's quite hard to get that across, just how sort of special that is, I think, now. I really love the gospel reading because it's one of those readings where you feel convinced it's real. You know, it's just so bumbling, the humanity of it, the sort of the bumbling around, he said, she said, no, he said. And you can always, you can just sort of imagine the gospel writer sitting there and a group of people around saying, oh, you remember that? And you know, didn't that guy say this? And that person said that? And didn't that, you know, like it has that real, very fresh sort of feeling about it in the way it's told.
It reminds me of fake news, actually. How fake news are made.
Say more.
Yeah, back in my, sorry, Colin, you go.
No, I was just wondering what Maya meant by it. To say a little more on that.
If you look at it, the Pharisees have made up their minds to attack Jesus, or this man is no good, at least for them. So they were trying to tease out something from the blind man that would validate their accusation of Jesus. So I was saying, it reminds me of fake news when you've made up your mind on a particular piece of news and then you find evidence to support it. And that's then you present it as truth.
Many years ago, I spent a couple of years teaching English to year 12 and 13s in high school. And Shakespeare was one of the things I loved teaching most, just the stories. And often before I gave a text, I would simply tell the story, modernizing it about what happened in Othello or King Lear or Hamlet or any of those, the great stories. And people, the young people would love the story. But then when I said, well, actually, it's Shakespeare. Now let's look at Othello, look at issues of, you know, racism or whatever is going on in the story, or betrayal and this. But here in the Gospels, we've got the same kind of drama. Like this is, as you say, Laurel, this is a wonderful story. So we've got a guy who is blind being healed, and it seems he didn't really request it. And then when the Pharisees came and said, well, who is it that did this? Because he was working on the Sabbath. He says, well, I don't know. I don't know where he comes from. I don't know who he is. It was the man called Jesus, but I don't know any more about him. And then he says, look, all I know is that I was blind and now I can see. That's all I know. I was blind, now I can see. Something happened. So then the Pharisees, in developing, as you say, their fake news, sort of work on it a little bit more. But I love the way Jesus goes back and finds him again. And that's the point where the real conversion happens. Tell me who he is so that I may believe. And Jesus said, look, I am the one. And he says, I believe. So it takes some time. And often we hope or pray that an experience of Christ will be an immediate magical experience.
Mm.
But these things often take time and a bit of processing, and they take a bit of maybe fake news, maybe a bit of negative reporting, maybe a bit of opposition to really get to the heart of something. Because if it wasn't for the Pharisees' negativity or trying to catch Jesus out, Jesus probably wouldn't have sought him out again, would have just let it go and moved on to another town. But he returns to this guy, realizing that he's become the center of negative publicity. And it's at that point, in the return meeting, that the real transformation happens.
I would like, in both readings, the first and the gospel, I did the discernment came both to Samuel as he listens to God's voice, and to that blind man when he asks, "Who is it? Who is he that I may believe?" And in both scripture passage, God lets us see as God sees it. We were never left blind. We will be guided. But as John was saying, there's that element of back and forth, that tension. And probably in our language, we call it discernment. And it's an openness to seek the truth, the openness to see.
And I think we don't really want to see. Like, the problem with really seeing is all of a sudden there's too much that challenges our present and previous ways of being and ways of thinking. It's much easier for us really to live by the light of a candle or a little torch. It's enough light. But when the full light of the sun shines into our house, every speck of dust is highlighted. So the problem with the light is that most of us are satisfied with a lot less of it. But in fact, we've got no control over the amount. It's either light on or off. There's no degrees. And that's where we get caught, and then we back away into a dark corner again. But living in the light, as we see so often throughout the scriptures, is the only way. And that light is not a human brightness or the human flashing lights or neon lights, but is an interior ability to see at a deeper level.
Do you think, John, that most people, you know, Christians, mass attending Catholics, do you think they see themselves as Pharisees when they listen to the story, or as the people, the blind person that's seen the light? It just sort of strikes me that he says nervously before saying, I've always considered myself to be the person who sees the light, because I've heard these stories. I know who Jesus is. I realize that Jesus works in my life. See, but I think
the difficulty is, you ask about do I think that most Catholics, so I will give a view on this. I think that most preaching is about, let's hear the story about what Jesus did, and isn't it wonderful, and Jesus did this, and Jesus heals that blind man 2,000 years ago. So I think a lot of our preaching is helping us to follow a wise person who lived 2,000 years ago. I don't think a lot of our preaching really helps us to enter our own personal blindness, our own ability to see. I think we tend to think, well, how can Catholics very quickly go into the space at the end, you know, after hearing a homily? Now, how can we get other people to come to Mass so they'll hear that homily? They don't go into, oh my God, Father, you really helped me to see my blindness. I think it's too much for me. I think I'm scared of the light. So I think the problem with preaching is it tends to be very helping people to understand what Jesus did 2,000 years ago, rather than helping people to see their own capacity for the presence and action of Christ today. You got me on a bit of a hobby horse there, Colin.
Yes.
I remember, could I just add this as well? I had a great uncle who was a Marist priest and is remembered by many as a wise and holy man. But someone said that he was teaching preaching in the seminary, and someone talked about in their little practice sermon, personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And my great uncle said, no, it's more important to be general. Talk about God, like to distance it. Otherwise, it's too personal.
Yeah. So, it's easier to talk about the historical Jesus than the Jesus now And the Jesus now is that us, the disciples, we are disciples. Anyone who, if you call yourself Christian, you are a follower of Christ and a disciple of Jesus. Whether you live up to it or not is another story. But yeah, I agree with what you're saying. It's easier to, and in looking at vision or sight, we prefer to see the God we want to see.
So what's the take home from these readings?
But for me, I think the whole idea that, yes, we work on this task of trying to see how God sees, but in actual fact, that's a lifetime journey. That's a lifetime journey. We start off as the blind man who just knows that something weird has happened, and that was very, very much part of my journey to being Catholic, was, you know, something weird is going on, and most of the time I tried to ignore it and run away from it, and then all of a sudden Jesus turns up and confronts you, you know. And so I think that realizing, though, that even then there's still this lifelong journey, that no matter how old you are, you will still be developing that vision, a vision like God.
For me, it is easy to get confused by what the world sees as important and beautiful in our lives. We are surrounded by messages aimed at deceiving or keeping us confused. But God does not leave us on our own. For if we ask for the grace to see, God will help us see. And for me, faith is seeing with the eyes of God. And we could take wisdom also from the Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. There's nothing I shall want. We will be guided and we will see.
And my take home is very similar. I think we are oriented towards the light. That's our natural destination, and that it's easy to be sort of misled and, you know, led astray unless we sort of remember that we keep trying to return to the light. That's where, you know, that Jesus has touched our eyes as well and oriented us towards that, but we can lose it. The last thing that I would say as a take home is, don't opt for the short version of the gospel. Let the people sit down if you think it's too long, but read the whole thing.
Let's take a moment as we conclude of prayer, grateful for the ways in which Jesus has spoken to us, the ways in which he has come to us and is coming to us, is helping us to see our own capacity for his healing, helping us to notice our own blindness, and enabling us to receive new sight. As we pray in the collect, the opening prayer for this Sunday, O God, who through your word reconcile the human race to yourself in a wonderful way, grant, we pray, that with prompt devotion and eager faith, the Christian people may hasten towards the solemn celebrations to come. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God, forever and ever.
Amen. Have a joyful Sunday.